said, "Who can I compare you to, O God? Because there's no one like you. There's no one like our God." So when we come into His presence and we extol Him and we worship Him, David says this. He says, "I'd rather be a doorman in the house of the Lord than a king from whom you turn and hide your face." David also said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" So I tell you, today in this place, you are in no better place. Nothing can satisfy. Nothing. The world tries to throw so much at you to draw your attention, to draw your satisfaction, to draw you to it. But I tell you, no one can satisfy like Jesus Christ. No one. So I just felt that during the time of praise and worship. But as you can see, I'm preaching this morning, which means that Brad, who leads this church, he's out. They are in the Great Lakes at the moment. Brad asked me to just send you his welcome, send you his greetings. They are preaching, him and Manny. Manny is also there. Manny is preaching in a church in Kigali, and Brad is preaching in another church in Kigali. And later on this afternoon, they're going to be sharing at a city celebration. But isn't that wonderful that as we send our best, you know what the Word of God says? He says, in this context, as you send your best, God says, "I will supply all your needs here at home according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So with that in mind, we thank the Lord that we are able to send those into the nations to fulfill the mandate that God has given us. And so we do, you know, the Bible said it's better when we bless others, we are blessed at home. So I take this opportunity to bless them, to pray, and we pray, continue to pray. We're there for another week. I'm leaving tomorrow morning, and Hilton is going to be leaving on Wednesday. So continue to pray for us as we go there, and know this, that all our needs, all your needs here back at home are supplied according to God's riches in glory. But now we are in week number 5, and we've been going through our Bible series. For those of you that don't know, we've been going through the Prodigal series. And this is week 5. Brad has been preaching the 4 weeks, and we realized that he is not going to be here to do the end. And so I was grateful to Brad. He says, "John, I'd like you to wrap this one up." And I've been enjoying this. I don't know if you've been enjoying the series. It's been a great one. I've looked at the prodigal son with new eyes, and I like it. But when I said to Brad, "So what portion am I going to be sharing?" He says, "Well, you're going to do the last bit, and I'm going to give you two verses. Verse 31 and verse 32. So I said, "Gee, Brad, that's great. I think in this church you take the crumbs from the master's table. I'll take anything. But I'm grateful to be able to share the Word of God with you. Because, you know, when I was looking at these last two verses, actually, they're not the crumbs. It's the tastiest morsel, you see, because as you've been hearing, in the beginning of the parable, we hear a lot about what the younger son has got to say. And he rants and he raves and he carries on. Then in the middle of the parable, we hear a lot about what the older son has got to say. He's moaning, he's upset, he's griping. But I tell you, at the end of the parable, we hear exclusively what the father has to say. And I'm grateful that I can share with you this morning what the father's got to say. Because we can hear a lot and learn a lot what the younger son said, from the older son said. But when we listen to the father, that's when we get real enlightenment. So I'm grateful to be able to share this. But in order for us to fully understand the parable, we have got to apply what I call the who, why, and what principle. You might say, "Well, what is that?" Now, when we look at Bible teaching, it's always important to get it in context. And so we must apply this who, why, and what principle. In other words, when we're wanting to find out more of what Jesus said, we must first ask ourselves, well, who was he talking to? And why did he say the things that he said? You know, Jesus didn't just start that parable about the lost son just because he was telling a story to people. It wasn't a random thing. Jesus looked at who the audience was, and Luke tells us they were gathered to him. It was the sinners and the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So that's the context. And so then he begins to tell the parable. So why did he tell this specific parable? In a nutshell, he told this parable so that he can show the sinners and the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he wanted to show them their heart. He wanted to expose their heart. You see, Jesus had this ability that when he talked to you, when he looked at you, he saw right into you. It says that he knew the motives and the intentions of man's hearts. It's a scary thing. It's an absolute, you know, we all say we would love to be in encounter and engage Jesus on a one-on-one level. But I tell you what, eh? When you come before a God, when you come before a man who can see right into you. You know, the woman at the well, she says, come and meet a man who told me about my whole life. Come and meet that man. So I wonder how many of us would have rushed up to Jesus so that he can tell us the good and the bad about our whole life. He sees into our hearts. You know, what is the purpose of a mirror? What it might be a silly thing to ask, but what is the purpose of a mirror? You see, we live in a house with two teenagers and an eight-year-old who thinks he's a teenager. So mirrors are very, very important in our house. We've got big mirrors, we've got small mirrors, we've got mirrors just about in every room. But the purpose of a mirror is this. It shows us what we look like on the outside. All right? It reveals the outward appearance of man. That's what it does. Why does it do that? Why do we need it? So that we can make the necessary adjustments. Some of us, when we look in the mirror, we can make those adjustments easier than others. But that's what a mirror does. It'll show you what you look like on the outside. Jesus, on the other hand, shows you what you look like on the inside. He's the only one who can do that. He exposes and he reveals your heart. He shows you what you are really like on the inside. And so Jesus told the parable in order to show the sinners what they were like. And he likened them. He says, you guys, in this parable, I'm going to liken you to the younger son. And he told the parable because there were the Pharisees and the rulers of the synagogues. And he says, I'm going to liken you to the older brother. But I'm going to show you what your hearts are like. But more importantly, he told this parable so that he can show us what the father was like. He could show us what kind of heart and character the father had. So that's very important. All right, we're going to go for the last time. We're going to read through our parable just for the sake of continuity. So Luke chapter 15, 11 to 32. And with that in mind, just remember, why was Jesus talking about this as we read? Okay, from verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and he asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. And these are our verses. My son, the father said, you are always with me. And everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. I'm going to bow our heads in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is all about Jesus Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us for this purpose, so that we might see you. Jesus said, if you see me, if you look at me, if you hear me, you see the Father, you hear the Father. So Lord, even as we've read your word, I pray, Holy Spirit, won't you move upon our hearts, open our eyes and our understanding, that we might see the Father for who he is. Holy Spirit, help me. Help me to declare your word, Lord God, with clarity this morning. Bless the reading of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's good to read good chunks of scripture like that. But just as a recap before we get into those verses, I want to just say that the older son had his turn to disgrace his father. We know a lot about how the younger son disgraced his father, but the older son disgraced his father in many ways as well. The father invited all his family, all his relatives, to possibly what was the biggest celebration that his household had had. It was a massive party. And the older son disgraced him by, first of all, getting angry. And that anger demonstrated himself, and he was actually questioning his father's judgment. So that was one thing. The older son snubbed his father publicly by not even going into the party. You know, we deal with a lot of weddings, and I tell you what, there is so much frustration when people are invited to a wedding and people don't even show up. It's a social snub. Because you know why? Because there was time and effort made into the invitation, and there was a cost involved in putting that thing together. And you wanting to celebrate, you wanting those people to be part of that joy that you're celebrating. So to snub someone like that, but not even wanting to go in, it was a huge social disgrace. And that's what the older son did. And he spoke disgracefully to his father when he said, look here. And it's like, he was like, now look here. You know, in today's age, if you speak to your staff like that, you'll be taken before the disciplinary the hearing. You know, you can't speak to people like that. And more than so, he questioned his father's judgment. You know, he said, this feast is a total waste of time. I question your judgment. And the worst thing, I think, is he accused his father of honoring and celebrating immorality over faithfulness. That was the real crux of the issue. He said, you are celebrating the immorality of the son that has come back, and yet with me who's been faithful, you didn't even celebrate. So we're going to look at those last two verses, and we're going to find out, how did the father respond to that? How did the father respond to the insolence and the disgrace that his older son was bringing upon him? And the way he responds is going to tell us a lot about the character and the heart of God. You know, when I was reading this thing, I was asking myself constantly the question, how would you have responded as a father? How do you respond to people like that? But if I can, if I may, and then we're going to leave those verses up, I want to just reiterate verse 31 and 32. The father responds and he says, my son. You know, he could have said so many other words. So many words come to mind. So, and the anger, you know, it's not only what he said, but I believe the way he said it, my son. You know, he didn't say, my son. There was gentleness. There was the same compassion that was in him when he ran to his younger son was in him when he addressed his older son. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he has been found. And I tell you, when we look at those two verses, I was amazed, and I thank God there was so much that we can actually extract out of those two verses. Then I prayed, I said, Lord, Holy Spirit, open my eyes so that I can see. And he did. He gave me 9 points. So if you bear with me, we're going to go through these 9 points, and we're going to just make, you say, sure, it's not going to be that long. But the first point I want to make is the Father was restorative. The Father was restorative. All right. What do you mean by that? He says, when he said, my son, he knew that the older son had an idea. He saw himself not as a son, but actually as a slave. All right. He saw himself as a slave. He actually said to his father, all these years I've been slaving for you. And so the Bible talks that some draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. I don't know what that is, but please excuse it. No, it's fine. It's fine. Let's leave it. You know, some draw near with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. You know, we can actually be in the house. We can be near to God, but it's only in our speech. our hearts. God is searching for our hearts. And he knew his older son was near him. He was in the fields. He was working. He was there. But his heart was far from him. He didn't have a heart of a son with adoration. But he had a heart of a slave that was saying, if I do this, I need you to recompense me. And so the older son was actually estranged from his father. But with these two words, my son, we see the father restoring his sonship. Now this word sonship, we get a lot of it in the Bible. But what is sonship? And I want to say, sonship is a matter of birth. It's not a matter of worth. Did you get that? Sonship is a matter of birth, not a matter of worth. Let me explain that. Under the Old Covenant was based on worth. And you got your worth because of what you did. It was based on works. The more I work, the more worthy I am. The more I observe the law, the more God's favor is upon me. So under that Old Covenant, it was a matter of worth. But under the New Covenant is based on birth. And birth comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's no longer a matter of worth. We are found worthy because Jesus is worthy. Our worthiness, actually, the Bible says, if you try and come to God with your worthiness, it's like filthy rags. So we have to come under the worthiness of Jesus Christ. So it's based upon birth, not worth. The only legitimate way in which we can enter a family is how? How did you enter your family? Was it through works or was it through birth? It was through birth. So Reese, Kayla, and Lucan entered my family. Not through any works, at least not works of their own. But they entered it through birth. That's the only way that they gained access to my family. It's through birth. Now, I see Jill and Craig are here. I tell you, your sons, but particularly young Denver. He spends a lot of time with us. And honestly, we consider your boys, and but especially Denver. I don't want to show favoritism, but he's crept in our hearts. He's a close friend of Reese, but Denver often comes over to our house. And Denver participates in all the activities of our household. He eats with us. He helps clear up the dishes on most occasions. On most occasions, you've taught him well. He sleeps at our house. He participates in the conversation. He's there. He's going through the motions that my family go through. But that'll never make him my son. No matter how hard Denver works at it, no matter how much time he spends in my household, it'll never make him a son. It'll never make him a son. This is the truth of the gospel. Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, it was very interesting. He came to Jesus, and Jesus told him this, Nicodemus, I understand that you're a Pharisee of the law. You've been working, you've observed the law, but I want to tell you something. You need to be born again before you can enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was puzzled. He says, but I'm in the kingdom of God because of my worth. And Jesus says, no, it's a matter of birth. And he says, but how can I enter again into my mother's womb? Jesus says, what is born of flesh is flesh. That's the natural. That's the old covenant. But what is born of the spirit is spirit. And so there has to be a new birth. The only way to gain access is through sonship. And the only way to get sonship is through birth. But now, this topic of works, because a lot of us, we say, because it's by grace, because I'm entering by birth, I don't need to work. That's not the case. We've got to put works in context. And this is the context. Listen to this very carefully. You are saved for good works, not by good works. Let me repeat this. You are saved for good works, not by good works. Very, very important. Good works don't result in sonship, but sonship results in good works. Does that make sense? Jesus was a son of God, and at the age of 12, it says he was found speaking with the people. When his mother and father, Joseph and Mary, came to him, he says, what are you doing here? And he says, did you not know that I was about my father's business? You see, sons are about their father's business. We work from a position of salvation, not for salvation. But so works is very, very important. In Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, listen to this. It said, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So this is the thing. How do I become a son? It says, yeah, we are saved by faith through grace. We are saved by grace through faith, rather. Sorry. John 1:12, it says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There it is again. So how do we become a son? Well, we believe and we receive. That's the only work that Jesus demands of us. We've got to believe and we've got to receive. Believing is not on its own going to make you a son. A lot of people believe. The Bible says a lot of people believe, they cast out demons, but God says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So it's not just a matter of believing. I was like that in the beginning. I believed in God, but there was not this receiving. The Bible says that we've got to believe and then we've got to receive. That's how we become a son. Now the reformers, the reformed theologians, they put it into this statement. It says, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how you're a son. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we joke around because everyone is getting tattoos. If ever I had to get a tattoo, I won't get a tattoo. Because everyone's getting a tattoo, so to be different, I'm not going to get a tattoo. But if I had to get a tattoo, that's what I'd tattoo on myself. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Number two, the Father was affirming. The Father was affirming. With those two words, my son, the Father affirmed his son. Now what does to affirm mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. It says to show or give emotional support or encouragement. All right? Very interesting. It also says it's to declare that a statement is true. So I respond in the affirmative. When I affirm something, I'm stating that this thing is true. So when the father said to his elder son, my son, he's saying, I'm affirming you and I'm stating before everyone, this is still true. You are my son. So the father reaffirms the older son's sonship. At Jesus' baptism, what happened there? Jesus came out of the water. And then it says the heavens opened and what was like the dove came upon him. And there was a voice from heaven where God affirmed his own son. God affirmed his own son by saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God spoke words of affirmation to say this is true. And also he didn't have to fill up Jesus' emotional tank, but he affirmed him. Talking about the emotional tank, Lucan, most children, most of us, you know, we only think about the youngsters, but we have these little emotional tanks that every now and then need to get filled up. And we can see it with Lucan. If he hasn't spent enough time or we haven't been engaging in him, he gets like, I know he's not here, so I'm not going to embarrass him. But this is my 8-year-old. He gets a little bit weepy and he gets a little bit needy and that. But I tell you, there's a love language that we need to speak. One of his love languages is words of affirmation. All we have to do is I say, come here, my boy. Come here, my son. And I tell you, his emotional tank is filled up and he's good to go. He's good to, another one of his love languages is quality time. Just to spend quality time. We need to speak this language of love. We need to speak these words of affirmation. We need to speak it over one another. We need to be fluent in this language. We need to affirm one another. We need to speak lovingly. The Bible says that we need to esteem others higher than ourselves. Forget all the backbiting and the criticism. Criticism, there's a place if it's constructive. But before we criticize, let's affirm 4 times. I don't know why I said 4, but let's affirm 4 times. Let's speak words of affirmation before we speak words of criticism. We need to be fluent in that language. Number 3, the Father was present. All right? In this, I get you are always with me. Even though the older son didn't realize that the Father was there. But that was his own heart. But the Father was present. I'll tell you, in this day and age, I don't know what the stats are, but absent fathers are increasing. I think it's 2 out of every 3 marriages end in divorce. And most of the children go to the mother. So there's this absent father syndrome that is happening in our community. I tell you, those are the kind of people that need to come here and experience God. Because God is not absent. Fathers will come and go. Fathers will leave. Sometimes you hear horrific stories. Fathers leave at the drop of the hat. There's no staying power. There's no commitment. There's an absenteeism. We as a country have gone through apartheid where there was work segregation. And so we fostered this thing. I tell you, it's through the church and through the loving heart of God that we need to restore fathers, to put them present in their homes. We need to really do that. So, fathers will live and they will die. If I had to ask you to raise your hands and say, who has been in a home where the father is absent? We'll be shocked at how many people there are that do not have a father. But I want to say your heavenly father is always around. Especially in tough times, we need the presence of the Father. Now, there is a lie from the devil that says, because you are going through a hard time, because you are experiencing difficulty, because you are experiencing trials and tribulations, God has left you. He's not with you. I tell you, that's what the devil wants to tell people. God has abandoned you. All right? But you just ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where was God when they were in the fire? You've got to ask the disciples, where was God when you were in the storms? You've got to ask Stephen when he was stoned, where was God? I tell you, the Bible says that he was on his feet. He stood up. In Stephen's toughest time, he stood up. The Father was present. I want to tell you, God is present in your trials and your tribulations. Don't despair. Don't listen to the lie of the devil which says God has left you. David had this beautiful understanding of the presence of God. I love David. I tell you, I could read his Psalms. I get so much out of it because he had this understanding that God was present. Listen to one of his Psalms, one of the favorite Psalms, Psalm 23 and verse 4. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I face my greatest trials and tribulations, it says, I will fear no evil. Why? Why? For you are always with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You are always with me. The Father is always present. Another one of David's Psalms, Psalm 139, verse 7 and 10. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guard me. Your right hand will hold me fast. God is always there. In the New Testament, we read, and surely I am with you even to the end of the age. Jesus speaking, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Hebrews, we said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. If you get anything this morning, never will God leave you. Never will he forsake you. Why is that possible? Why is that possible? Why is it possible that we can say with great confidence, God will never turn his back on you? You know why we can say that? Because on the cross, God turned his back on his one and only Son. Jesus was abandoned. God turned his back on Jesus Christ. God left Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, so that he might never have to leave you and me. Jesus paid that price. He is the only Son who has to face the abandonment of God for a short while. Why? Because the sin of the world was placed upon him. And in that time, God turned his back. But he turned his back so that he would never, ever have to turn his back on you. Isn't that encouraging? Number four, the Father was approachable. And it's one thing to be present, but how approachable are we? How approachable was this Father? He was very approachable. It's one thing to be present, but it's another thing to be approachable. Our children must respect us. Our staff must respect us. Our workers must respect us. But they must never fear us. They must never, ever fear us. They must have a confidence to come and engage us. We must be engaging. You know, a lot of people say that church is very cliquey. You know, they come into a lot of churches and they say, just these Christians, they're unapproachable though, because they have this holier-than-thou attitude. I'm glad to say that the testimony of visitors coming, especially into this year, we have a culture that we are approachable, we're friendly, and I commend you for that. But we must always have this. We must be approachable. Our children must be able to come to us with anything that is on their heart at any time. All right, we often say to our children, listen, no matter where you are, no matter what is happening, you can come to me, you can tell me the truth, and you can ask us to come and pick you up. But I tell you, we're going to be tested in that. Because at 9:30, 10 o'clock, that's when I'm tired. But like, what about the call 2-3 in the morning? Dad, I need you. How approachable are we going to be at that time? I tell you, even in our inconvenience, we must be approachable. All right? Rory Dyer, one of the preachers that I really like, he tells this story because now he took over leading a church from Chris Vinant. And he was talking on this topic of approachability. And he went to Chris Vinant's house, I think it was on the weekend, and they went into his study. And while they were talking, it was, for Rory, it was quite an important meeting. He was needing to have advice from Chris. And throughout that meeting, Chris's children, especially his son, was coming into the room and asking his dad something. And Chris would immediately take his focus off Rory and put it on his son. Yes, son, what's happening? So this happened 4 or 5 times. And like Rory was perplexed. And he actually said to Chris, he said, can we close the door? Because I'm trying to engage you, but this is a disturbance. Aren't you finding this to be a disturbance? And Chris put him in his place. He says, you know what? This is my house. Right? You've come to me on the weekend. I never close my study door because what I'm telling my children is my door is never closed to them. It is always, always open. They can approach me no matter if I'm speaking to a king. Because you know what? They are my son. They can come to me at any time and ask me anything. I understand the context of being rude. But you must also appreciate that I'm trying to model something. I'm trying to teach my children that they can approach me on anything. That's a beautiful picture to me. Go away, I'm busy. I tell you, those words I find myself speaking more and more often to my children. And to my shame, it's something that I'm trying to not do. But I tell you, in the busyness of our lives, when we say to our kids, when we say to people, go away, I'm busy. I tell you, it's immediately God checks my heart. You know how many times I said this to my children while I was preparing this preach? It was like God was rubbing it in. You know, we can't get so busy, even with the things of God, that we neglect the important things. Here's our sons and our daughters. My daughters, she's very good like this. And she speaks the truth to me. We've got this kind of relationship, Kayla. And she often says to me, "Sir John, you've got so much time for the people in the church. But yet sometimes when I come to you with the smallest thing, you haven't got time for me." Sure. Out of the mouth of babes. You know, you people are precious. You're important to us. As leaders, we make our doors available. They are open to you. But you know, sometimes engage with your family. Because they are the first sheep that we're going to give account to. My wife is the first sheep that I'm going to give account to. I'm accountable to them. All right? And then I'm accountable to God for you. Isn't that wonderful? Don't disturb your father. He is sleeping. Now, this used to be told to us as children. My dad, I love my dad. He's passed many years ago, but on Sunday and Saturday afternoon, that was his Greek. And so this Mediterranean nature of sleeping in the afternoon was ingrained in him. And so my mother always used to tell us, don't disturb your father when he's sleeping. And as children, we knew there's a no-go area. You cannot disturb your father. But the Bible says that our Father neither rests nor he slumbers. God is never too busy for you. He's always approachable. In Ephesians 3:12, it says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God through God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Point number 5. The father was prodigal. And this is, to me, the epitome of our parable. To me, this is, we talk about, the parable was titled, The Prodigal Son. But prodigal, remember, means to be lavishly extravagant, to spend everything. And out of the younger son, out of the older son, the father was the most prodigal. So sometimes I think we should change it to the prodigal father. Because when he said, everything I have is yours, that's the most prodigal statement I've ever heard. Now think about it. Everything. What does everything mean? Everything means everything. His time, his anointing, his name, his finances, his provision, his love, his care, his support. Everything I have is yours, he said to the older brother. Everything I have is yours. The father was lavishly spendthrift. He was generous. You know, man gives sparingly, but God gives good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over. He gives everything, not holding back. This thing of sharing. You know, I've got a brother, his name is George. And so siblings will know this. When often we used to have to share things. And we were always taught as young boys, you must learn to share, learn to share, learn to share. So I remember the one time there was this Toblerone. Now this is when Toblerone first came out. So this was, we saw this Toblerone. But now, how do we share this thing? How do we share it so it's equal? Because with man, we don't share with me a small portion. If you're getting something, I want to get the same amount. There must be equality. So we came up with a system. I cut, you choose. That was our system. And we adopted the system where if we're dividing up a pie, I will cut it, but then you're going to choose it. So now the person cutting knows, hey, if I cut a small portion, He's going to choose the large portion. So what does that do? It forces us to be equal. But that's the way that man shares. So our system, it's a good system. Adopt it. You're going to have peace in your home if you adopt that. But A, God shared his one and only son with the world. Now think about that. His one and only. You see, we are willing to share out of our abundance. If we've got a lot, I've got not a problem sharing. If I've got a whole packet of Smarties, I don't mind sharing because there's some for me. But come to that last lint ball. Then sharing is a little bit harder because... So we as men, we like to share out of our abundance, but not out of our lack. But I tell you, my one and only son, there wasn't another one like Jesus. That was God's only son. His only... When he shared that with the world, there was nothing left for him. But God doesn't share like man shares. He shared. And I love that. It's my favorite scripture. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, that he shared his one and only son with us, that we should not perish but have eternal life. God shared everything with us, his one and only. God shared his best with the worst. All right? We are willing to share as men. We are willing to share with people we like. I remember it was not a problem when I was dating Nikki, not a problem to share the popcorn at the movies, not a problem to share the chocolate, not a problem even to share some chewing gum. That was great. But it's not a problem to share with people that you love. But share with your enemy. Share with the person that has despised you. Share with that staff member who's always talking about you, who's always vying for your position, who's always demeaning you. Share with your worst enemy. Share with that person and it becomes hard. Listen to this. In Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you see at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still God haters, while we still cursed him, while we still despised him, while we spat at him, while we pulled his beard, while we accused him of having a demon, while we despised him so that we put him on a cross in shame, we crucified him like a criminal. While we were those people, God says, I'll share my son with you. I'll share him. God shared everything with us. B, Jesus shared his name and his authority with us. The Great Commission, we hear how Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me. Jesus didn't have to share it. All power and authority, you know how power hungry we are? How lustful we are for power and authority? You try and take that from someone in your workspace. You try and take that from some people. Man, you're going to be in for a fight. People are not willing to share their power and their authority. But Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, I give it to you, but I want you to go and I want you to use it. I want you to go into the nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. He shares his name and his authority with us. In John 14:14, it says, you may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. There's power in the name of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus shares his inheritance with us. He shares his inheritance with us. And you have an inheritance with God. You have an inheritance. Now, we're talking about my father. My father was in a generation which didn't consider life assurance that big a deal. He says, I'm going to build a business. I'm going to build a house. That's what I'm going to leave. And so there wasn't this thing of an inheritance. When he passed away, there wasn't a life insurance policy that paid out for my family. And honestly, I often used to say it would have been so different for my mom. It would have been so different for us as a family if we had inherited this financial blessing. And it was bothering me until the Spirit of God said to me one day, he says, you may not have received an inheritance financially from your father, but there's an inheritance that your heavenly father has given you. And also, you know, don't only leave a financial inheritance to your children. My father left me so much more than finances. He left me with a model of how to be faithful to a wife, how to work hard as a father and provide, how to love your children and love your wife and stick close. You know, I thank the Lord that was the kind of inheritance that my father gave us. But let me just, I'm not a life insurance salesman, all right? But it's a godly principle. I honestly believe it's a godly principle. You have short-term insurance, all right? And you have life assurance. Insurance and assurance. Insurance is in case it happens. That's why you take short-term. In case someone breaks in case I have a car accident, in case. Insurance, in case. Assurance, life assurance is not insurance. It's assurance because rest assured, this event is going to take place. We are all going to die one day. It's assured. Don't be as scared of it, but it's going to happen. And so, if it happens, why not leave an inheritance for your children? So as a leader, I want to encourage you, if you can, take out a life assurance policy of your family. Give them a blessing. That's just by the side. Right? Galatians 4 verse 7. My brother is a financial consultant, so you can chat to me afterwards. There are a few in the church. So I don't want to sound like a clientele ad. But anyway, Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 7, it says this. But when the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. And because we are His children, God has sent His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are His child, God has made you an heir. We are heirs of the Father, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I tell you, there's an inheritance waiting for us. Paul the Apostle and Peter, they used to encourage the Christians, the early Christians, when they were going through tough times. They said, listen, the tribulation that you are experiencing now pales in what is going to happen in eternal life, where there's an inheritance waiting for you that neither moth has eaten, rust has not destroyed, and robbers have not broken in. There's an inheritance waiting for us. Point number six, the Father was just. When He says, but we had to celebrate and be glad, He was just. He was saying, don't question my authority. The actions of the Father was just and they were right. It was right for Him to celebrate and throw this extravagant party. You know, his older son says, why did you do that? He was questioning us. He was just. His judgments were correct. I'll tell you, there's going to come a time, and there comes a time where we start to realize that our earthly fathers, sometimes their judgments are not all correct. You know, we lose that innocence. You know, and we're starting to see with Lucan still thinks I'm the greatest thing. I can't do anything wrong. But recent Kayla, through the year, they sort of said, but Dad made a mistake there. Dad did something. It happens. But I tell you, when we come to God, there'll not be one time where anyone will be able to say, Lord, that judgment that you judged there, it was incorrect. Not one. All His judgments are correct. Nebuchadnezzar had this, and in Daniel he said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything He does is right, and all His ways are just. Point number seven, we're nearly finished. The Father was corrective and administered discipline. When He says, but we had to celebrate, He had to address the attitude in the older son's heart. He had to address it. You know, there's a teaching and a culture which says that you are not allowed to correct and administer discipline to your children. I tell you, that thing is an ungodly thing. But let me qualify it by saying this. There's a correct and an incorrect way to administer discipline. There's a correct and an incorrect way. Tim Keller put it like this. He says, God has invited us to come as we are, not stay as we are. God has invited us to come as we are. All right, we come with all our problems, with all our sin and all our imperfections, but He hasn't invited us to stay as we are. The Holy Spirit comes and He begins to correct us. There's a process of sanctification. He's our counselor. He's our guide. Allow the discipline of God to work in your life. Don't shun it. Don't resist it. Allow God's discipline. It's good for you. Talk about discipline. You know, we used to not spare the rod and spoil the child. We used to administer physical discipline to the backside. And, you know, Reese learned very, very quickly. He learned quickly when we used to say to him, Reese, go wait for me in the room. Reese was a very clever little boy. So the one time where I come and normal, it's for a bad offense. It's 3 weeks for a not so bad offense. It's 1 week. So this was a 3 week offense. But I went like, whack, whack, whack. And Reese says, oh. I said, what's going on there? And then I looked closely at his, while he was up in the room, he was putting on as many underpants as he could. So he didn't feel it. The other couple of months ago when we administered the same discipline to Lucan, the same thing, whack, 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 and this little smile. And I tell you, you can't carry on whacking. What had happened is Reese passed on this brotherly advice to his younger brother. But I tell you, let's not be like that. Let's not block God's judgment. Let's not block God's discipline in our lives. Let's receive it. Let's receive it. Number 8, the Father was reconciliatory. All right, the Father was reconciliatory. When he said, this brother of yours. Now, earlier on in the parable, you read how the brother, when he's angry, he says, this son of yours. He disassociated himself from his brother. In other words, I'm so angry, he's not a brother to me anymore. This son of yours. Talk to this son of yours. And yet the Father says, no. This brother of yours was lost and now is found. He reconciled them. And so often when we get disillusioned, when we get disappointed, we disassociate, we want to break away. We are no longer, when we get disappointed, I'm no longer your husband, I'm no longer your wife. When we get, sometimes it can be funny, when Lucan broke a window in the children's play area, he kicked a soccer ball inside the Sunday school and he broke the window. So Nikki comes to me, this son of yours has been misbehaving. Now all of a sudden there's a disassociation because it's like this son of yours has been called into the office. We can't disassociate ourselves. Reconciliation. But on a serious note, the foundation of reconciliation is what? What is the foundation of reconciliation? Let's answer that after I read this thing. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 18 and 19, God says this, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself in Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Not counting people's sins against them. What is the foundation of reconciliation? Forgiveness. Jenny, that's it. The foundation of reconciliation is forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there can be no reconciliation. You know, as leaders, we are, unfortunately, more and more time, we are reconciling families, reconciling husbands and wives. But I tell you, a lot of people want to reconcile, but they don't want to forgive. You cannot reconcile without forgiveness. God forgave us, therefore we were able to be reconciled to him. If God can do it, God says, how can you hold the sin against that person if I forgave your sin? Don't hold unforgiveness. If you want reconciliation, get on your knees and say, Lord, help me to forgive. Help me to be forgiving. And so God reconciled us to himself. And the final one, it says the Father was missional. The Father was missional. When he says, the son of yours was dead and is alive again, he was lost and he was found. Michaela Hunter was kidnapped in 2004. I don't know if you guys remember that story. Baby Michaela, it was in the news and it stunned this country. It stunned this country. What happened is Alison Hunter and Bruce Hunter, they gave birth to a beautiful little baby. And a couple of days in, I think it was the Marymount Hospital, someone came to Alison and said, listen, we need to do a bathing demonstration in the nurse's station. Can we borrow your baby? And in her innocence, she gave her baby. And that baby was kidnapped. I tell you, it was Bruce Hunter's mission for the last 2 years. It was his absolute mission every single day on every single radio station. He was pleading. He was searching. He was looking. It was his mission to find his lost child. That it consumed him. It consumed him to the point that I remember the one time when the news broke that the baby was given back. There was a boyfriend involved and he saw with this woman, this baby is not yours. And they actually gave the baby back. And I tell you the joy in that man.
The joy that that household had when their daughter was returned, I tell you, is the joy that we see when the father says, my son was lost and is found again. He was dead, but he's alive. It says the whole of heaven rejoices when one sinner turns and repents and comes back. There's a celebration. I tell you, we've got to be missional about this thing. We've got to be missional. Jesus Christ says, for this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, the chief tax collector, he spent time with the worst of worst sinners. The worst of worst sinners. And at the end of that lunch, he gets up and Zacchaeus turns and he repents. And God, and Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. For this reason I have come, that I might seek and save that which was lost. That's Christ's mission. It's his mission. It's the Father's mission. He sent his Son so that he can reconcile us. He sent his Son so that we can be found in him. That's the heartbeat of God. We need to adopt that. That must be our mission. When we go out from this place, when we go into our work, when we go into our families, that must be on our mission. How? Train me, O Lord, to seek and save that which is lost. And I wonder if the musicians can come up, please. And if we can remove this pulpit, please. You know, before us is, and the deacons, if you can please bring the communion elements. I want you to set it right here in front. I want you to set it right here in front. You know, in this parable, there was a feast that was prepared. It was a feast because a lost son returned. Here before us, now I want you to bring the whole table. The whole table. I want to set the table before us. Because during this time, and over this parable, I don't know who you've identified with. You might be out there and you might have identified with a young son who says, you know, I know that I am not right with my father. I know there's sin in my life. I know that I've got to come to my senses and come back to my father. The father says, there's a table. You are welcome to come. This is a table of forgiveness. This is a table of reconciliation. If that is you this morning, if you are saying, John, I recognize, I identify with that young son. I was in the house, but then I left. I backslid. I began to do the things that I ought not to do. I don't need anyone to tell me that that was wrong. I know it's wrong, and I'm ashamed of it. But I want to make right. I want to come back to my father, and I want to be in his presence again. I want him to forgive me of my sin. If that is you, raise up your hand if you want me to pray. If you identify with a young son and you say, I want to come back to my father. You might be out there and you might say, you know, John, I've been in the house. I've been a Christian for a long time. But my heart has grown cold towards my father. I come into this place and I go through the motions. I sing the songs, I clap my hands, but my heart is no longer stirred. I've become estranged from my father. There's no longer this connection. You know, unfortunately, in the church of God, there's so many older brothers that are like that. There's so many that are going through the motions that say, I've lost my first love. But I want it back. I don't want to be like a slave. I don't want to work at this thing and feel I have to do it. I want to do it. I want to love my father. I want his heart. I want to spend time with him. I want to be reconciled with him. I want to sit with him. I want to feel his heartbeat. There's too many people in the church that are going through the motions. They draw near to him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. This table, at this table, God will rectify that. He says, I want you to come. I do not despise you. I love you as a son. I want to affirm you. I want to bless you. And so I want you, when you're feeling ready, I want us this morning to come before this table. We're going to participate in communion like this. I want you to come out. God has prepared a feast for us. Let's not be like that older brother who says, because of my anger and my bitterness, I'm not going to enter in. I want us to come, and I want us to feast here together and participate. So please, begin to come out. And we're going to participate. Hang around here. Begin to pray to your God. Pray to your Father. We're not going to make this a long time. But come and participate in this. And then we will close this meeting. Father, we thank you that you invited us. We thank you that you have made it possible that we come to you. We thank you, Lord God, that you have shared everything with us, Lord God, that you've held nothing back, that you've said to us, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours. Come freely partake of it. I've given you my son, I've given you my life, I've given you my forgiveness, I've given you my blessing, I've given you my inheritance, I've given you my name, I've given you my authority. I want you to know that you are loved, that you are accepted, that you are welcomed. But as freely as you receive this morning, as freely as you receive of my body and my blood, as freely as you receive, I want you to now freely give to others. I want you to begin to invite those that are estranged from me. I want you to invite those that do not know me like you know me. I want you to invite them. And I want you to tell them that they are welcome at my table. I want you to show them the love that I have for them. For I so loved them that I gave them my only son.
Your children calling, you're there to catch us when we're falling. Your favorite name is fire. Ancient of Days, the Holy One. So many names you've given us to call you, but one remains, your favorite name. Your favorite name is Father. You love to hear your children calling. You're there to catch us when we falling. Your favorite name is Father. Eternal King, your Alpha and Omega, Jehovah God, the Mighty One. So many names you've given us to call you, but one remains, your favorite. Your favorite is Father. You love to hear your children calling. You're there to catch us when we're falling. Your favorite is Father.
We're going to close this meeting now. We are going to just hear from Hilton about some announcements. But I encourage you, if you are needing any prayer for anything, if you want to make that commitment but you didn't come up before, we are going to be here in the front. We want to pray with you. We want to pray for you. If you've got any other thing that is hindering you, the Bible says, come to me all who are weak and are heavy burdened. If you're weak in your body, if you're needing us to pray for healing, we want to pray for you. If you're hindered in any way, we want to pray for you. So we're going to close this meeting now and hand over to Hilton. But we are going to be up front to pray for you if you do need help. Amen, guys. Thank you.
Beautiful. Thanks, John. Thanks for that incredible word. As John mentioned, The other elders, Brad and Manny, are out at the moment in Great Lakes, and we'd ask that you please continue to just raise them up in your prayer with your families this week. Raise them up in prayer time during your life groups, and just consider them throughout the week and the week thereafter. Obviously, sending out our best, as John mentioned, is a financial thing that needs to be that is required as well. So, as we partner with other local churches in Rwanda, there is financial support that's required as well. So, please, if you mark any apostolic offerings, there are envelopes at the back so that we can give them the freedom to operate financially where they in Rwanda. On the 9th of November, we're going to be hosting a membership track dinner. So if you've been visiting the church for some time now, and you feel that this could be your home, and you feel that God is saying to you that this is your home, please, won't you join us for this dinner on the 9th of November at 5 p.m. You're welcome to put your names on the clipboard at the information desk, and we'll be sure to come back to you. Just a heads up, on next week's Sunday is the on the 9th of November is the 94.7 Cycle Challenge, which involves our main roads and the arterial road, main road at the bottom of Glenfinnes. So please make sure that you just accommodate this into your timing to come through to church on Sunday, because there will probably be about 20 to 30 minute delays in this vicinity. So please make sure that you plan that around. Then, as John was mentioning now, we have a great opportunity in terms of reaching out to the lost, and exactly what John was saying, just the prodigal and people not knowing who their father is and not knowing who God is. We have a fantastic opportunity for this. On Friday the 11th of November, we're hosting a quiz evening. 14th of November, apologies, 6:30. Cost is 25 Rand per person. Snacks are going to be provided. We're basically asking guys to put together their own teams, and you register and put your team together up on the back of the auditorium, and you'll see there are sheets for you to create your own teams. Currently, I think we have two complete teams, and we're looking for this week, Sunday, to know for sure that those teams are going to be filled up for the 14th of November, so that we can start gearing everything towards this fantastic opportunity. Lots of fun, really good prizes, like we said, yeah, we've just done a 5-week series on exactly that, an opportunity to be missional and bring your colleagues from work, bring friends, bring family, and let it be a really good social event for you. As you know, this evening we're hosting one of the largest events that this local church and this facility has ever hosted, and it is the gathering together of NCMI relating churches for a prayer time. And they are estimated about 500 to 600 people coming through this evening at 5 o'clock. And I invite you, obviously, this is our facility, and it would be great to have an incredible representation of the Crossing here tonight. So 5 o'clock is when it starts. However, as being part of the Crossing, we would love it if you got involved and just helped wherever you can in ensuring that tonight goes down smoothly. And it will, in the name of Jesus. This is an incredible facility. We have such a privilege in hosting them. So come through. There's definitely a place and a spot that we'll put you in tonight. We've already got all our basic spots covered in terms of volunteer base, but there's always something that we can get you involved, even if it's just greeting people at the door with a big smiley face. So that we're looking forward to. Last announcement for the month of November, coming up on the 23rd of November. If you haven't been baptized, please, on the 23rd of November, speak to my brother Nick over there. He'll give you a little bit more detail about that. Other than that, God bless, and we'll see you later this evening, 5 o'clock. Thank you, friends. Friends, if you are able to stay after today's meeting, we have a great need in having to pack out all of the white chairs that are on the back of the auditorium. We need to pack out 600 chairs before 2 o'clock today. So please, if you're able to stay and you're not rushing off to a family lunch, please feel free to help us pack out the chairs. Thanks.